Good morning, church. Happy Easter. It's so great to be with you. Hopefully everybody can find a seat in here. We're so glad to be together as one church this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what a pleasure to be here. I'm sure for all of you this morning, getting ready to get out of the house was no easy feat. For some of you, those of you who go to second service normally, 11 o'clock, you still had another hour before you had to get to church. So you're at the early service today. And then for those of you who normally go to the 9 o'clock service, you're looking at your watch every few seconds thinking, man, what am I going to do with this extra hour, right? It was a little bit, you know, off the normal schedule there, and it kind of throws you off. Well, this morning, I'm sitting there on my couch, and I'm reading and reading and reading the Word of the Lord and trying to just get a good handle on what He wants me to share with you this morning. I'm reading the gospel accounts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus, of course, and just thanking Him and pausing as I'm reading through it and just trying to picture the scene of what it would have been like to be one of the first ones there, you know, to get to the tomb and see the stone rolled away and the body of Christ bodily, physically raised from the grave. And I was thinking to myself about Peter and John and how John makes sure in his gospel account that he makes it known to everybody that him and Peter raced to the tomb and he beat Peter in the race. He got there first and he saw that Jesus was no longer there. And I'm just kind of reading through these things and meditating upon them. And I hear like a thump and it ends up being my son getting out of bed. And he comes with me along with a few of my other children to church early on Sundays. So he's thrown off that I'm still studying because it's later than normal. So I know that, but he don't know what's going on. So he runs into the bathroom where my wife is, because when you got four children, the bathroom is not private anymore. Like, everybody just comes in no matter what's going on. And so he goes in there, and I hear his, you know, groggy morning voice say to her, he says, "Mom, oh no, I got to go with you," you know, because he thinks that I'm already gone. And she says, "No, you know, your dad's downstairs still." And he says, "Phew," you know. And then a few seconds later, thump, 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 all my kids, the way that they come down the stairs, I know who it is before they even make it to the base of the stairs, based on how they walk. My son, he walks like his mother, real heavy-footed. I'm kidding. She's as delicate as it could be. It's me who's that way. He comes down those stairs, and I know it's him. And he comes down the stairs and he says, "Good morning, Dad." I said, "Good morning, buddy." I said, "You thought I left?" He's like, "Yeah, I thought you were gone." I said, "No, I'm here still. I'm reading." He goes, "What are you reading?" I said, "Well, I'm reading about the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He's like, "Oh, yeah." He's like, "I know about that one from a song." I said, "Yeah, there's a lot of songs about that." He goes, "Yeah, that's a good one." And I thought, it is a good one. In fact, it's the greatest one that I could ever read about, that you could ever read about, that we could ever hear about, that we could ever talk about, that we could ever celebrate, and that is our risen Lord, right? The greatest fact attested to in human history. And I guess that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to talk about how good of a one that is. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews calls it such a great salvation. I'm going to read to you just a few verses, and then I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what they say. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He says this, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then secondly it was confirmed to us by them that heard and saw him." There's eyewitnesses, there's ear witnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Then he says, "God also bore witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now, this is a great salvation. He says, it's so great, it's just. There's no word for it. It's beyond any articulation. There's no adjective in any language, especially the English language, to describe how wonderful this salvation, this soul-secure ministry of Jesus Christ is. There's no way to explain it. He says it's beyond comprehension how good it is. But he says it's so good that we shouldn't be indifferent toward it. It's so good that we should never grow cold toward it. It's so good that we should never be just at an Easter service hearing about it, and then when we leave, be nonchalant about it the rest of the week or maybe even the rest of the year. It's something that should be so impactful if delivered rightly. It's something that should be so powerful if received with the right heart that it forever changes us. It's so great, number one, in its love. It's so great of a salvation in that it all comes from a God of love. I need you to understand that this morning, that it's the love of God, that it's because of the love of God, it's from the love of God that Jesus ever even came into this world. I don't know what you've heard, I don't know what you've thought, and I don't even know what you're thinking this morning. But I want to set you straight with the Word of God. 1 John 1 tells us this, "Behold what manner of the love of the Father that he would give his only begotten Son." Love. It was all because of love that God did this. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world, cosmos, mankind, you, whoever you are here this morning, that he gave his only begotten Son." But the motivator between everything that is said in the Scripture and that the things of the Scripture say is the love of God. God loves you. God loves you. And that's a noteworthy point this morning to just pause and think about. This is so great a salvation that God loves you. You don't got to earn his favor. God's not mad at you. God's not done with you. God's not fed up with you. God's not exasperated by you. God loves you, says the Bible. That's encouraging, isn't it? God's not mad at you. God's not trying to get you. He's not sitting on a chair in heaven looking down with a lightning bolt, just waiting for you to make your next mistake so he can zap you and strike you. God loves you. Secondly, this morning, it's so great of a salvation in Jesus Christ, one that is worth being celebrated about today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and all the way to next Sunday and then the following week and the next month and the next year till Jesus calls you home. Secondly, this morning, because the price has been paid in full by God. So in other words, you're hearing a message this morning. It sets Christianity apart from any other religion. First of all, it's a religion, if you want to call it that, really a relationship with God that is motivated by love from God. We respond to it. But secondly, it's this. It's a thing where you do nothing. You don't contribute. Your behavior brings no contribution to your salvation. It's solely based on your belief in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. So God paid the price in full. It was a price that was hefty. It was a price that was weighty. It was a price that cost God his only Son, his only begotten Son. But he was willing to pay that price in full for you so that your sins can be dealt with there on that cross, so that your sins can have the wrath of God poured out upon, because he is just. And there needs to be that. But he did it upon his Son so that you would never have to experience that wrath, so that you would never have to experience that anger of God towards sin, not you, but towards sin. Literally, the Bible says, God made him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we, who believe in Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. So you're hearing about a salvation that the writer of Hebrews says is so great that there's no way to describe it. It's just beyond any ability to even try to describe or think of. But if you're going to do that, it's a relationship, a religion, a salvation that's of love. It's one where God does everything. And he remains being just as he becomes your justifier, making you just as if you never sin, because he doesn't compromise his holiness and still dealing with the sin, but he does it with Jesus Christ instead of you. That's wise. That's a salvation of wisdom. You can make that another category should you want to. In and of itself, the wisdom of God, and that he came up with a resolve, a method to save us sinners. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know what your morning was like, but I had much testimony from me to me that I am a sinner, that I have missed the mark of perfection. Even if I outwardly look like I'm holy and right, inwardly, I am a filthy, wretched rag. And I'm sure of it. I won't even talk about you. I'll talk about me. I'm sure of it. I say what I don't want to say. I do what I don't want to do. And I act how I don't want to act so many of times. It is by the grace of God that I am saved. It's not my contribution of good works. It's not my behavior. It's my belief. It's not me adding anything to salvation. It's in Christ alone, by Christ alone, through Christ alone that I've been redeemed. That's it. It's all Jesus. And this salvation that God dealt with for us single-handedly is also a powerful salvation. These are subcategories to the category of God did the whole work for you and I. It's a powerful salvation. It's a salvation that can break chains in your life that you've never been able to break in all of your life. It's a salvation, the blood of Jesus. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no forgiveness except there to be the shedding of blood, the shedding of the most holy blood, Jesus Christ. And it's that blood that can wash us and can cleanse us and can set us free from things that have beheld us, from things that have handcuffed us, from things that have debilitated us, crippled us all of our lives. Jesus Christ, the power of his salvation from the cross, the forgiveness of sins that we receive in him. God's greatest deed is your greatest need, and he can break those chains in your life when you come to him. It's a powerful salvation. It's an able salvation. You don't have to do anything any longer when you come to the Lord with a humble and broken and contrite heart. A salvation of love, a religion, if you want to call it that, of love. One where God does all of the work. And here's a wonderful one, the scope. Thirdly, this morning, what makes a salvation so great? The scope, the invitation. Who's it to? Who's it for? Everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever would believe in him, whosoever would believe in him. Are you a whosoever this morning? Absolutely. Whosoever, black, white, middle, it doesn't matter. Young, old, male, female, it doesn't matter. Whosoever would believe upon him, that is the only prerequisite, your belief, will be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, you come to me, a God of love. You come to me, a God who does all of the work for you so that you can just be saved by belief, not behavior. You come to me, whoever you are. There's no discrimination. He says, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. This salvation is for you. This salvation is from God, a God who loves you. This salvation has been dealt with in full for you. He said at the end of his death on the cross, it is finished. Your redemption, the price that needed to be paid for it, is finished. And whosoever would come to me and believe in me will be saved. You come just like you are. You come just like you are. And at the end of this service, here in a few minutes, there's going to be an opportunity for you to do that. You're going to be able to come and receive this such great salvation that it's just beyond any ability to articulate. What else I love about this salvation this morning that I think is so wonderful, that I think is so powerful, is the life that it gives. The abundant life here on earth, Jesus said, but also the everlasting eternal life when we pass from this life into eternity. The life that Jesus Christ gives to those who come to him. It is so great a salvation. He redeems us. He restores us. He gives us new desires. He makes us new. He lifts that load of heaviness, of burdens, of guilt, of shame, things that we've been carrying for so long. He lifts that from us. He gives us new life. That's what we're singing about this morning. That's what we're rejoicing over this morning. He gives us new life, makes us new from the inside out. He transforms us. It is finished, the price for our sins. We are not finished. But he gives us eternal life. So that when we pass from this life into glory, we get to be with him. Which brings me to my fifth and final point of why this salvation is so great. And that is the veracity of it. Here in the scriptures, the writer says, this is a great salvation. The triune God testifies of it. Jesus spoke about it. The Father attested to it. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit was on display all through the book of Acts to show you, to confirm, that these miracles that were done were not just done to astound people and to make their jaw drop, but rather to testify that the love of Jesus is real. He says, but on top of that, there's eye and ear witnesses that are still walking among us as I'm writing this to you. Now, I'm going to call those eye and ear witnesses to the stand for just a moment. Because the scriptures are clear that there are so many people that handled the risen Lord. Physically, bodily, rose from the grave. Not a phantom, not a ghost, not a spirit, but literally, physically rose from the grave. See, if we don't got that, we don't got anything. This salvation ain't so great if we got a dead Savior. Because a dead Savior can't save anybody. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, you are the most miserable people on the planet. Your faith is in vain. You might as well go home and eat Easter bread. If all that you got is a moral man or a good teacher in Jesus, if that's all you had and he died at the end of his life, you got nothing. But the fact that he rose again, the fact that the tomb is empty, the fact that he is seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, well, then you got everything. And he says, and it is one thing. It is one thing that is spoken of. It is one thing that is talked of. There are eyewitnesses and there are ear witnesses. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. He was seen by the 11 apostles. He was seen by Cephas. He distinguishes him. Peter, who was a great failure in his ministry. He says he was seen of his brother James, which, by the way, his brother didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And you can't fault him for it. It would take the resurrection of your brother, too, I'm sure, for you to proclaim him as God, wouldn't it? Oh, okay, yeah, you're God. Sure, bud, you've lost your mind. That's essentially what James did with Jesus. He thought he was loco. He thought he was crazy till he rose again. His brother James. Paul said he was seen of me. That's 12, 13, 14 individuals. In your jurisprudence system, you only need two or three witnesses to say the same thing about what they saw about you to incriminate you. But Paul says it's more than that. He was seen above 500 after his resurrection. This whole thing was written very shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. This isn't a legend. This isn't a myth. This is history. This is truth. He says he was seen above 500 witnesses. He goes, and here's the deal. We're only 20 years out. Some have fallen asleep and some have gone to glory, but there's still 482 walking down the street right now. Go interview them. Go ask them. Go talk about it. This information is an invitation to do your own investigation. How about that? Here's this information telling you about the risen Lord, which means he's such a great Savior and his salvation is so great. Here's information that is now an invitation for you to go do your own investigation. Go to the market. Go to the mall. Go talk to these people. There are 400 and something left. Yeah, there's been a few that have passed, but man, there's still a lot that are alive that walked and talked and ate with the risen Lord. Well, you might be here today and you say, well, Pastor, you're using all the Bible to testify of this. Give me something different. So I will. I gave you eye and ear witness accounts, which should be enough, and it's enough for me because there is no other book like our holy book. 2,000 years have been kept intact with no margin of error. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts passed down from there is no other book like that. You got to have more faith to believe that Homer wrote Odyssey and the Iliad than to believe this. You got to have more faith to believe in things of history, of antiquity, that we just believe because it's been passed down by word of mouth and things have been written down. It takes more faith to believe those things than the testimony of the resurrected Jesus Christ. But I'll bear with you. Because the veracity of our salvation is powerful. I was reading yesterday about an interview that was done, and I know for so many of you this will bore you, but I know for those of you that are on the edge of your seat this morning tinkering with, should I or shouldn't I believe in this Jesus? I want to then do this. I want to use circumstantial evidence. I gave you eye and ear witness evidence. I want to use circumstantial evidence of the resurrected Lord, not because I need it, but because I think it's powerful. Because I think it's powerful, maybe you need it this morning. There'll be three witnesses I called to stand. This is the second here this morning. I came across writings of J.P. Moreland, who's a PhD, well-known philosopher with a doctor from the University of Southern California, a chemistry degree from the University of Missouri, and a mastery of history. He also has a master's degree in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. I, church, got nothing. I was a janitor on staff that ran our cafe 15 years ago. Taught the children's church, taught the youth, had an opportunity to grow in the ministry and to teach the Bible more. Fell in love with Jesus, fell in love with his word, fell in love with people. God gave me an opportunity to herald his word. That's all I am. I'm a heralder. I got no credentials other than the love of Jesus Christ that constrains me. But I'm going to call the witness stand this morning, J.P. Moreland. He says this, giving supporting facts that point to the resurrection. And even if you're a believer, this is going to make you want to shout for joy. Because this will confirm to you that your belief is solid and true. And you walk with Jesus with everything that you have. He says this, 5 weeks after Jesus crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he's the initiator of a new religion. He says they're willing to give up or alter all five of the social institutions that they have been taught since childhood that have such importance both sociologically and theologically. Five social structures. I'm going to blitz through this. Please listen. Five social structures. Children, this is awesome. Get this if you can. You can go to school tomorrow and tell everybody about the sociological and theological things that you heard at Easter service. Five social structures the followers of Jesus Christ had changed or abandoned. Number one, they had been taught ever since the time of Abraham and Moses that they needed to offer an animal sacrifice on a yearly basis to atone for their sins, that God would transfer their sins to that animal and their sins would be forgiven so they could be in right standing with him. But all of a sudden, after the death of this Nazarene carpenter, these Jewish people no longer offer sacrifices. Number two, Jews emphasized obeying the laws that God had entrusted them from Moses. In their view, this is what separated them from pagan nations. Yet within a short time after Jesus' death, Jews were beginning to say that you don't got to be an upstanding member of their community merely by keeping Moses' law. Something changed. Thirdly, Jews scrupulously kept the Sabbath by not doing anything except for religious devotion every Saturday. This is how they would earn their right standing with God, guarantee the salvation of their family, and be in right standing with the nation. However, after the death of this Nazarene carpenter, this 1,500-year tradition is abruptly changed. These Christians now worship on Sunday. Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. Number four, I don't know if theologians speak like I just spoke, but I get amped up about these truths. They believed in monotheism, only one God. While Christians teach a form of monotheism, they say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. This is radically different from what the Jews believed. They would have considered it the height of heresy to say someone could be man and God at the same time. Yet Jews began to worship Jesus as God within the first decade of the Christian religion. That's interesting. Fifthly and finally, these Christians pictured the Messiah as someone who suffered and died for the sins of the world, whereas Jews had been trained to believe that the Messiah was going to be a political leader who would destroy the Roman armies. What happened? I have one suggestion for you. How could this happen in such a short period of time? The resurrection of Jesus Christ forever changed these people. That's how. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, how many? One, two, three, four? No, not exactly. Actually, Moreland says this, not just one Jew, not just 10 Jews or 400 Jews or 1,000 Jews, but at least 10,000 Jews. Initially, immediately after this event, gave up these five key practices that had served them sociologically and theologically for so many centuries. It is only the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes any sense of these things. How about the two institutions that the early church had, that Jesus gave to them, communion and baptism? Think about what these speak of. Communion, they celebrated his execution because they were convinced that they had seen him alive from the tomb. So they realized that Jesus' slaying was a necessary step to a greater victory. Think about what communion is. In America, we know about communion. We do it at funerals. We do it at church services. If you were at our church Friday night, we did it there. If you were elsewhere, you probably did it there. It's very typical to have communion on Good Friday. That doesn't make a lot of sense if the savior of that religion is still dead. But because it leads to something else, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, but he resurrected from that grave that he was put in 3 days after he was put there. Well, now all of a sudden it makes sense that it is celebratory and we are to take it often and do it in remembrance of him. How about water baptism? Oh, Pastor, people have been water baptizing for years. Right, I get it. But not the way that Christians in the early church. Water baptism, they go under the water, there's their death, identifying with his death. But you don't keep the person under the water. I baptize people every summer. I don't leave them there and say, hey, you know. I pull them up out of the water instantaneously. There goes your old life, and out of the water comes your new life in Jesus Christ. What does it speak of? Jesus, the first fruits of our resurrection. He was a preview. He was a preview of what was coming for all of us who would believe. A sneak preview. Powerful. When a major cultural shift takes place, historians always look for events that could explain it. Listen, this is circumstantial evidence. This is outside of the script. This is historians. This is analytics. This is critics and what they record for you and I. They give their lives to these things. When a major cultural shift takes place, historians always look for events that could explain it. The start of the Christian church within a period of time, less than 20 years, had reached Caesar's palace in Rome, eventually overwhelmed the entire Roman army. The Bible says that the whole world was turned upside down, but I won't use the Bible right now. The historians say that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that so great salvation that Hebrews calls it, was so powerful that it reached the whole entire Roman army. triumphing over a number of competing ideologies. The assessment of Sir Lionel Luckhoo, the brilliant and savvy attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals, hear that, 245 consecutive murder acquittals, earned him a place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer. Knighted two times by Queen Elizabeth, this former justice and diplomat suggested the historical facts about the resurrection to his own rigorous analysis for several years before declaring, and I quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt," close quote. See, I don't know if you got that. Maybe because I didn't read it like he would have said it. I say unequivocally. Right? I mean, there would be more of a stoic tone, perhaps. But this makes me want to jump from the stage into the air and just praise God for this glorious truth. The ongoing encounter with the resurrected Christ that happens all over the world. And this will lead me to my closing remarks. I suppose I can transition at this time to the experiential witness. You got the eye and ear witnesses, powerful. 500 plus eye and ear witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. You've got circumstantial evidence, which way exceeds what I gave to you, but I'm on a time constraint. But then you have the experiential evidence and witness of this so great of salvation that leads to the veracity, further veracity of the truth of the gospel. The ongoing encounter with the resurrected Christ that happens all over the world, in every culture, to people from all kinds of backgrounds and personalities, well-educated and not well-educated, rich and poor, thinkers and feelers, men and women, they all testify that more than any single thing in their lives, Jesus Christ has changed them. More than any other single thing in my life, personally, Jesus Christ has changed me. If the evidence points strongly in this direction, it's only rational and logical to follow it into the experiential realm. The evidence screams out for the experiential test. The vacant tomb of Jesus Christ was a historical reality. Mark's gospel. At the end, I'm going to do something. Mark's gospel, shortly written, influenced by Peter, shortly written after the event of the resurrection, within years of the resurrection, testifies in creedal form of these truths, as does the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's written in the beginning in a creedal form. We believe of Jesus, him dying, the one and only true Savior for our sins, that he was buried and 3 days later he rose again. That was recited from the early church, this creedal way that it was written. He ends the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" He transitions from that creedal form to this taunting form. "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Right? And he calls it out. "What do you got? Bring it. Jesus Christ is resurrected." He goes crazy at the end of that chapter. But if I'm writing the Gospels, and it's a hoax, if I'm writing the Gospels and it's not really true that that tomb was empty, I'm going to come up with a better ending for my Gospel account than what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. First of all, let me say something. Never by any critical thinker was it a thing of, we'll say that the tomb is not really empty, just so you know. It has always been a thing since the beginning there of him leaving that tomb, that they came up with the silly plan of, we'll say, that his body got stolen. Just so you know. Or the swoon theory, which is even more ridiculous. I don't even go there right now. But if I'm writing the story like these four men did, I'm not ending the story the way that any of them did. If I want you, for instance, what do we got here, 1,200 people? If I got your ear, maybe not, again, I got it now and not again, maybe till Christmas or next season, I don't know, maybe never. If this is my one and done with you, and I'm trying to get you to believe in something that I know isn't really true, I'm not ending the gospel account the way that any of the gospel writers did. I'm going to end it like Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus when he comes again. I'm going to end it where he had eyes of fire and hair that was white like wool, and that he came like lightning and power, and his voice was thunder. Like, that's how I'm going to end it. If my climactic conclusion is to be to persuade you to believe in my Jesus, which I say to you is such a great salvation, I'm going to go out with a bang. I'm going to do a lot different than any of those four men did. But instead, we have this written for us. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven devils. And when she had went and told them that had been with him, they mourned and they wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive, had not seen, they did not believe her. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went to the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither did they believe them. Afterward, he appeared, Jesus, unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. That's weak. If I'm writing this gospel and I want you to believe what I'm telling you should believe, I am not going to end it by doing, and I'm also not going to put myself, because you know who's part of the 11? Peter. I'm not going to put myself on blast like that. I'm gonna change it a little bit so it's got more of an effect upon my hearers, upon my audience. But you see, maybe, just maybe, that's exactly how it did happen. And they almost, as they wrote it down, did it sort of apologetically, like, and we didn't believe. Because they didn't believe. So for me, that is a powerful witness to the veracity of the salvation that is found only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But secondly, if I can give you two more things that I think might be the greatest of all the things. No disrespect to Mr. Moreland, but I think they're powerful. Women? No, that's not a knock or a diss. We lose it in our culture. Because Jesus, by the way, ladies, is the great woman's right liberator. Like, he's the one who made it clear. Women and men are equal. So there's no hating on women. But in that culture, in that ancient Roman culture, women had no credibility in the court of law. And no matter what a woman said, it didn't matter. She was not regarded with equal rights to a man. So if I'm Jesus, or if I'm one of the followers of Jesus writing this down to persuade my audience, you do not have woman finding him first empty, the tomb empty, the grave empty, the stone rolled away. And on top of that, Mary Magdalene, the one who had seven evil spirits, that's who you have get to the tomb first to declare to everybody that Jesus is not there. Jesus is risen? It's weak. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. And the eye and the ear witness thing, I can't shake. The eye and the ear witness thing of 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, but all these other people who gave their lives to follow Jesus Christ, and they had nothing to gain for it, everything to lose. The vast majority of them, in fact, all the remaining 11 apostles besides John died of martyrdom. No one dies for a lie when they know it. People of all sorts of religions die for a lie all the time, but they weren't there to know for sure what happened. All they have is the information that was handed down. They were there. See that? There's a difference. They were there. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacted them, changed them so much. They had nothing to gain, everything to lose. Ostracized from their community, excommunicated from their church, from their families, persecution, life was a mess. Paul says, I battled with beasts, I died daily. Like, I wouldn't do this if there wasn't a resurrection, but there is. And because there is, everything changes. It bids me to enter in. Why wouldn't I? It bids me to enter in to so great a salvation. And I can go on and on and on. And I can tell you more and more and more. This is just the tip of what is out there and available to you, both extra-biblically and most importantly, biblically, because we are saved by grace through faith, by the way. We don't get saved with human intellect. But the neat thing about our salvation, as Paul the Apostle says, it's a reasonable salvation. So you don't got to check your logic at the door to become a Christian. I don't know what you've heard before you came to Calvary Chapel at Spencerville High School in the name of Jesus. I want this to be our sanctuary. I like it. But you don't got to check your logic at the door. God will meet you right where you're at if you'll give him an opportunity. This gospel of Jesus Christ, is for whosoever will. It's for all man, it's for all woman. And I can tell you this, my experiential encounter with the risen Lord, see, that's the craziest thing. As you read about it, as you study it, as you learn it, opens the door for an opportunity for me to know the one who it's all about. And I guess if I only had one thing, if I only had one opportunity to tell you the one thing that saved my soul, it'd be that. All that other stuff is wonderful, and the more I study it and the more I learn about it, it stirs my heart, and it makes me more radical about Jesus. I got like 6 more pages of notes that I won't even give to you. But what Jesus has done in my life and what Jesus is doing in my life right now as I walk with him and talk with him and seek his face is really, truly, honestly all that I need to give my life to follow him. And my wife and my 4 children and my brothers and my sister and their spouses and their children and my parents and everybody else that I love so dearly, that I want to influence so greatly, it gives me all that I need to pursue him with all that I am. Because each and every day, I stand with Job and I say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I've done all that I can do with time constraints this morning to tell you about so great a salvation we have in Jesus. Daniel and the team, I'll invite you up to ready us here to go through a song. But my job wouldn't have been complete if I don't give you an opportunity to enter into a relationship with him also. Now let me preface, before I invite you to come down and receive him, if I've got any elders or pastors, maybe 2 or 3 that are available, if you can come and stand here to get ready to meet people, because people are going to come. What I think is so spectacular about the Lord, so marvelous about the salvation and gospel, is that you've got nothing to lose. If everything I said is malarkey, if everything I've said to you is nonsense, if it is a hoax, if it's a legend or a myth, by the way, it's not a legend or a myth, there wasn't enough time between the event and the records, just so you know. But if it were a legend, a myth, a hoax, nonsense, not literal, allegorical, whatever else you want to come up with as a critic, if that were the case, you got nothing to lose by giving Jesus a chance. But what you do have is everything to gain. Because I'm suggesting to you the salvation is a salvation motivated by love. No hate here. No, I'm mad or I'm going to get you or I'm after you. None of that. Just God loves you. The first man and his wife messed up royally in God's creation. And ever since then, God's had a plan to undo what they did for you and I so that we can have restored to us what they forfeited. Their sin has been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and we have been recipients of that nature, just handed down. That's why all wrongs in this world are taking place. All sicknesses, all sorrows. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil if there's really a God of love and all these things are happening? Well, if you're even saying that this morning, it further testifies that there is a God of love, because you wouldn't know that there was one something different to compare it to. Unless there's a straight line, you don't know there's a crooked line. So even the universe bears witness to you that things aren't how they're supposed to be. The very fact that you know things aren't right testifies that there is a God of love, because there's a hole in your soul that nothing out there can satisfy. Come on, there's no way that we're on this planet, the only planet in the whole universe that is rotating the way that it is rotating, and as it rotates, it's rotating. Not only is it rotating, but it's rotating around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour, and yet we don't even feel a breeze. Not too close to the sun, not too far from the sun, that we're in this Goldilocks environment, atmosphere. Nowhere else in all the universe like it. Things aren't right. Things aren't how they were supposed to be, and God is the first to know of it. But he's got a mission rescue plan before the foundation of the world that he, God, would become man, yet never giving up his deity, keeping his deity, but adding to his deity humanity, and living a life that is acquainted with all the sorrows and temptations and trials that we go through. and dying a death that he didn't deserve so that we would never have to know about the wrath of God in a way that he experienced. Because all the wrath of God toward our sin was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, and it required that it be a son because there had to be a perfect sacrifice and nobody else is perfect besides God. Thank God. And he bore our sin. And he died our death. And because of all of that, our sins were paid for. But the receipt wasn't given till he rose from that tomb. And when he rose from that tomb, the receipt has been given, the guarantee, the stamp. This is true, this is sure. This is going to be how it is for all those who believe in me and receive me. There's nothing to lose. This is a God of love who did all of this. He undid all that was wrong, and he's going to further undo, and he's going to give back to us what's been lost for all of eternity. You're an eternal soul. You're not just a body, and you don't just have a body, and you are not just the body. You are literally who you are inside of you. And when you close your eyes and this body gives up, your soul will depart from your body, and where it goes is based on what you do with Jesus, this God of love. And he said, it's easy, though. It's light. It's not heavy. All you got to do is come and believe and receive. You don't got to give money. You don't got to become part of church. You don't got to confess sins to me or any of the guys who are going to come forward. All you got to do is appropriate it and take it. It's a gift. And it's for whosoever will. It's for whosoever will. And then if you say, you know what, Pastor, I need a little bit more veracity, I need a little bit more testimony to these things that you presented, guess what? You can do it with Jesus. After you come and you believe and you receive, we're going to give you a Bible. They're lined this whole stage. There's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. I challenge you to read one chapter a day and say, every day, this is a prayer. Jesus, if you're real, if what that guy said on that Sunday morning is truth, I need you to make sense of it to me. Watch how the scales fall off your eyes, the blinders fall off your eyes, and the words of the Gospel of John just rise from the pages, and they're not just words anymore. Now it's not just a story or history. Now it is the Lord himself speaking to you, his heart, revealing himself so that you're not a follower of him because I said so. You're not a follower of him because these guys that are coming up say so, or because even Paul said so or anyone else said so. You're a follower of him because you've experienced his presence. Whosoever will. The time is now. I'm going to pray. Guys, if you would come forward, I'm going to pray. And after I'm done with my prayer, I'm going to invite you to come and get out of your seat during the song. They and I are going to lead you to Jesus Christ. We're going to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Don't want to take anything from you. Got everything for you in our minds, our intentions. It's for you, not from you. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to give you courage. I'm going to ask the Lord to deal with the devil right now and any distractions putting in your mind and heart to forbid you from coming and receiving and believing. I'm going to pray. Church, would you bow your heads and your hearts with me? Father, I thank you for this moment in time. I thank you for this opportunity to share your love, the greatest love that has ever been known to this group of people here this morning, your creation, those you love so much. I pray that those who you are calling would come now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning, we're going to worship as the church, our resurrected King. As we worship, we're going to applaud for you. We're going to watch Jesus transform your life. This is the beginning of new life. Old things passing away, all things becoming new. We're going to call you down to stand here during the song. Even now, anybody who wants to receive the gift of salvation, you come right now. Meet these guys here. They've come. They're waiting for you. Come to the front of the stage. You come right now. Come on. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to rededicate your life, you come. You come now. We're going to worship the Lord, but there are people here this morning. God bless you. You make your way down. We're going to keep clapping, singing, cheering. This is the greatest miracle of all time. God loves you. You come. Come stand. Come now. Come on.